You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Boy, what we just sang, you know, it's easy sometimes to pass over those songs that we just sang. That song we just sang is a song of deep reliance on who God is. It's rooted deeply in Scripture. The Holy Spirit in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is called the Ruach, the wind of God. That's the Hebrew word, the wind of God or the breath of God. And we see the Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible. He hovers over the waters of creation. We're reminded in Scripture that God is the God who created us. That's what that song expresses. That our breath is not our own. Every breath that we take is a gift from God. That's a deep theological truth. It's also referring to the Ruach, the wind of God, that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 47. When Ezekiel is brought before this valley of dry bones. And he's said to prophesy to the dry bones. And the wind of God blows through that valley and it gathers together all these dry bones and creates a new army for God. It's also, when we speak of the wind of God, we think of course, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls on the early church as they're gathered in the upper room. And it says the wind blew through that place and it was shaken. There was a great shaking that takes place. Sometimes we can use very simple words to express profound truth. How many of you know we need the wind of God to blow through our hearts and lives? Can I get an amen on that? How many of you want the Holy Spirit to blow through your heart, blow through your life today? You know what? If we don't have the Holy Spirit blowing through our life, we end up like dry bones in a valley. If we don't give thanks with the breath that God Himself has given us, then we're living in great pride. So I hope you can hear and see the great profound truth that's being sung about in that song. And we're going to see this morning what it means to have faith, what it really means to understand who Jesus is and who he is in our lives as we continue our series in Mark, looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. So I'm going to go and invite you to open up your Bibles this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat rack there in front of you. Also, just a reminder that we have a devotional that goes along with this series. This series is roughly broken into three different large units. We're wrapping up Unit 2 this week, and we'll start a new unit after next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're actually going to be taking a break from this series as we meditate on the meaning of life and the sanctity of human life for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And a new devotional will be coming out the Sunday after next. I want to encourage you to use that devotional for family devotions, for personal devotions. You can even bring it to the service on Sunday mornings, and there's the text right in there, and you can take sermon notes. So people have been doing all those things with those devotionals. But for now, we're going to look at Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. In those days when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, How can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said, "These also should be set before them." And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some of people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. We're blessed this morning to open the very word of God and learn from it. And as we do, I believe this is the theme that we're going to see emerge, that Jesus is offering to us a warning. He warns us about operating in a spirit of skepticism and fear, and he calls us to himself so that our sight can be restored, something that all of us need. So let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal his truth to us this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you speak to us in your word, but we admit and we confess, Lord, that sometimes our hearts, like the disciples, can be hard. Sometimes our minds can be dull. Sometimes we can forget. Sometimes we just don't see. Lord Jesus, we pray that today we would not simply encounter the text of Scripture, but we would encounter the person of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, we come and we invite you to open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see you more clearly, so that we might have hearts that are open to what you would show us. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So we're going to divide this text up in terms of the main stories that are here. And we're going to see that there's a connection really between all four of these different accounts that are given. There's a thematic connection between all four of them. The first thing we see is something that we've seen before. We've actually been to this place before. Here we open in the first part, verses 1 through 10, and we see that the disciples are with Jesus in a place, and there are people who need to be fed. Does that sound familiar to anybody who's been paying attention as we've been going through this series? Right, we've been here before, right? Mark chapter 6. Jesus is with his disciples, and they've gone out somewhere, and they went out to a desolate place to be by themselves, and they show up, and there's a crowd there waiting for them, and Jesus teaches them, and he feeds a crowd of 5,000 men, which probably was even more when you include men, women, and possibly children, feeds them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's a very similar story, but there are some subtle differences that I think are instructive for us. First of all, notice something. In Mark chapter 6, it was the disciples who came to Jesus, right? The disciples, they came to Jesus, and they looked out at this crowd, and they said to Jesus, "Jesus, you need to send these people away. They need to go somewhere, and they need to get some food, or else they're gonna faint along the way. So Jesus, you gotta handle the situation. Jesus, send them somewhere else." In this account, look at who approaches who. Look at verse 1. It says, "In those days when a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples." Now that's a subtle difference, but I think it's instructive. I think what it's showing us is that Jesus is in teaching mode. I mean, you know, Jesus taught not just by saying things, but by doing things. Jesus didn't just teach, and he doesn't just teach us in our life by explicitly saying something to us. He doesn't always just knock and make it real obvious that he wants to teach us something. Sometimes Jesus sets up a circumstance that's similar to a circumstance we've been in before, and he wants to see how are you going to respond to this circumstance. Now, just 2 chapters ago, the disciples saw that a lack of food wasn't a real big issue for Jesus, right? He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed a crowd of 5,000. Now, Jesus is sitting here with his disciples, and he looks at this circumstance, he sees the situation, and he's inviting the disciples into the situation so that they can evaluate the circumstances, And what Jesus wants to know is, are you going to evaluate these circumstances with the eyes of faith or with the eyes of fear? Right? That's what Jesus wants to know. He wants to know, how are you going to evaluate your circumstances? And Jesus says to the disciples, I have compassion on the crowd. Just like he had said before, I have compassion on this crowd. Because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. They probably had been with Jesus long enough that the food they had brought had run out. And now they were going to have to go home. And Jesus doesn't want them to faint on the way. So Jesus sets up the situation. He says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, then they will faint on the way. So if this happens, then this is going to happen. So what are you guys going to do about it? What should we do about it? Jesus invites the disciples to take a look at the issue and say, how are you going to solve this problem? And his disciples, look at their response to Jesus. His disciples answered, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, how many of you think Jesus wanted to just like slap himself on the forehead? Like, what? Really? That's your question. You were in this exact same circumstance just a little while ago. Just a few days ago. Maybe it had been a matter of a few weeks. We don't know. But just a little while ago, you saw this exact same thing. You know the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results, right? It's kind of like, guys, are you guys just crazy? Do you not get it? And yet the very first thing they ask is, how can one feed these people? Hey, disciples, you can feed anyone if you've got Jesus with you. Right? Like, that's the answer to the question. I don't mean to be Captain Obvious in the room right now, but like, guys, you saw the answer to this question. You know the answer to this question. That's exactly how. All we have to do is ask Jesus to take care of this situation for us. And yet the disciples are operating in a spirit of fear. Because I think that the disciples have fallen prey to a formula of faithlessness. They've fallen prey to a formula of fear. Let me give you a formula, or you should write this down if you're taking notes this morning. Because I think this is a formula that's operative all the time. And we see it especially operative in the disciples' life here in this situation. Circumstance minus capacity equals my margin of fear or pride. Let me explain that to you. Circumstance, some of you guys don't like math. I understand, I'm not a big math guy either. But this, once I explain this, I think it'll make sense. Circumstance minus capacity equals my margin of fear or pride. Here's the deal, okay? Life ushers us into all kinds of circumstances. And we look at the circumstance or the challenge before us. And what we very often do is we size up the circumstance. We size up the challenge that's there before us. And we think, okay, well, here's my capacity. Here's what I'm able to do. Here's what I'm able to achieve. Anybody ever do that? Like, you look at a situation, you're like, I'm just not sure how this is going to work. Anybody ever do that, right? You look at a situation in life, you look at a task that needs to be accomplished, you look at a relational circumstance. For the disciples, they're looking at this issue. And they say, okay, here's the circumstance. There's 7,000 people or 4,000 people that need to be fed. Okay, they look at their capacity. We only have 7 loaves. The margin between their own sense of capacity and the problem before them equals their level of fear, their level of anxiety. When we look at the circumstance of our life, and we measure our own capacity to tackle that, one of two things is going to happen. We're either going to be trapped in fear because we don't know how our limited resources will be able to make up the difference between those resources, our capacity, and the circumstance. Or we're going to fall into pride. That's another problem we talked about last week, right? We said pride and prayer are inversely proportional. When you're operating in a spirit of prayerlessness, you can be sure that pride is very high in your life. And there are a lot of people in this room, you fall into one of two camps very often when you're going through life. You measure yourself against your circumstances, and either you're like, I don't have enough to make up the difference between what needs to happen and what I can make happen. And so you fall into fear. Or you go through your life and you can handle it, man. I got this under control. And you march through life and you think, I have plenty left over. in my capacity when it comes to handling these circumstances. And so you operate in a spirit of pride. What's being left out of this equation? What's the glaring thing being left out? Well, let me just go. What was being left out of the disciples' equation when they said, how can anyone feed a crowd like this? Who is being left out? Jesus, right? Jesus is being left out. Jesus is being left out of their formula. And that's exactly what's happening to the disciples in this circumstance. There is a vast difference between what they can do and what needs to be done. But they've forgotten that the one who just fed a crowd of 5,000 just a little while before is standing right there with them, and he has got it under control. Friends, one of the most dangerous things in our walk of faith is fear. And we can be sure of something. When we're being controlled by fear, it has something to do with a lack in our faith and the focus of our faith. Here the disciples are being challenged by Jesus. Take your eyes off yourselves. Don't focus your faith on what you have. Don't focus your faith on your capacity. Focus your faith on my capacity. And Jesus' capacity, how many of you know, is absolutely limitless. There's never going to be a time when that well runs dry. There's never going to be a time when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords doesn't have enough. There's never going to be a time when the King leads you into a circumstance and won't lead you through that circumstance. And that's exactly what he's doing with his disciples. He wants to see, but how we see the disciples are operating in the spirit of how. How in the world can we do this? And that's our big question all the time too in our own lives, if we're honest with ourselves. How can we ever see that? How can we ever make up the... How? It's a dangerous question if we forget who. It's a dangerous question if we forget who. Jesus is the one we have to look to. And of course, Jesus does it again. Jesus takes 7 loaves and he breaks them up. He has a few fish. He breaks them up. He distributes it. And there's plenty left over for everyone to eat. So first we see that there's this lesson that the Lord wanted the disciples to learn. And unfortunately, they haven't learned it yet. They get an F on that quiz, right? It's a pop quiz and they don't pass. Next thing we want to see are these next two stories. The story of the Pharisees who are demanding a sign. And the story of Jesus with the giving the disciples a warning, verses 11 through 21. And what we're going to see is that there's a connection between these two stories. There's a connection between what Jesus warns them about and what the Pharisees themselves are saying. In fact, all three of these stories are connected here. So the Pharisees, Jesus travels over to a new district, and the Pharisees approach Jesus. And again, look at what they're being led by. What are they being led by? They began to argue, right? So they're there to argue. The Pharisees never engaged Jesus. We've already seen this, saw it especially last week, that they never engaged Jesus in an honest dialogue. They're always seeking to undermine him. So we know their motivations. And it says that they were seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, a couple things I want to show you there. First of all, they're seeking a sign. The Greek word that's being used there is a special term. And it's one that's used in the Old Testament in several different places, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used throughout the New Testament in several different ways. And what that word sign indicates is an unmistakable, irrefutable demonstration of something being from God. So they want that. What they're asking for is, we want from you, Jesus, ironclad proof that you're really from God, right? We want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you measure up to our standards. Now, there's just a few problems with this. First of all, the problem isn't with whether or not Jesus has offered proof, is it? I mean, think about it for a moment. Is the issue that Jesus has not demonstrated his divine calling and his divine power? Is that the real issue that these Pharisees are dealing with? Is the issue that there just hasn't been enough done? I mean, we've seen him raise people from the dead. We've seen him heal people remotely. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him miracle after miracle, miraculously feed many people. We've seen him walk on water. We've just seen as much as they need to see, these guys have seen, haven't they? So the real issue for these guys is not an issue of have we seen signs of Jesus' true identity. And also we need to understand the other problem that lies in their request. They're not coming to Jesus in a spirit of willingness to actually learn. They're actually coming to Jesus and asserting authority over him, aren't they? That's what they're really doing. What they're really saying is, Jesus, we want you to prove to us who you are so that we can give you our seal of approval. How many of you, that's a problem when you're dealing with the Son of God? He doesn't need your seal of approval. He's not looking for your seal of approval. And he wasn't looking for their seal of approval. The reality is that in their very request, in their continued spiritual blindness, in their constant efforts to argue with and undermine Jesus, what they're demonstrating is the problem is not with who Jesus is or what Jesus has done. The problem is their own spiritual blindness. They need to be coming to Jesus to be healed. And so Jesus just says, I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, when Jesus says to this generation, he's not talking about everybody between the ages of 1 and 50 living at that time in history. That's sometimes how we use the phrase generation. That's not how Jesus is using the phrase generation. Jesus at that point is using this phrase generation to speak specifically of the group of those who have rejected who I am. He will later speak of this generation in Mark chapter 13 when he's talking about the end times, what's going to happen when he returns again, which we'll study in a few weeks. So Jesus says, you're not going to get a sign. Jesus doesn't give signs to those who continually, in hard-hearted skepticism, reject him. So the Pharisees come and they demand a sign. And now the story continues. And we see that the disciples are getting into the boat. They're going to cross over again. They cross over the lake a lot in the narrative of Mark. And they've forgotten to bring bread, right? So they've realized someone dropped the ball. And I can imagine the disciples, each one trying to blame the other. You know, Judas, that was your job. No, John, no. Peter, you said you were going to get it this time. No, come on, Andrew, Philip, you were going to get it. And so they're kind of arguing between themselves as they love to do. And in the midst of this kind of little debate over who forgot the bread, Jesus looks at them. And he says something to him. And again, pop quiz. They don't know what's coming up. Jesus is trying to teach them something. He says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, they should have immediately known Jesus wasn't talking about bread. Right? He wasn't talking about, you know, there wasn't, I don't think if you went into a Jewish marketplace, you would find leaven by Herod or leaven by Pharisees. They didn't have their own brand of leaven that you could use to make your dough rise. I just don't believe that they could buy those things in the marketplace. Jesus is obviously trying to teach them something, right? But they're focused on the fact that they don't have bread. And they're focused on the fact of who forgot the bread. And what are we going to do about the fact that we don't have bread? In other words, Jesus inserts into this, they're having this little debate about something very mundane and earthly. Jesus inserts into that little debate about mundane earthly things a spiritual warning. Beware. And in response to Jesus' spiritual warning, as they debate these mundane things, rather than their hearts going, well, Jesus, what do you mean? Right? Jesus, what are you talking about? What do they do? Look at what they do. They go right on talking about bread. They go right on discussing the fact that they don't have bread, verse 16. So Jesus is trying to say, hey, look, you need to get your eyes up off of the stuff that you're worried about right now and think about something much more dangerous. Because I'm going to tell you something. There's something much more dangerous than us trying to make a journey from point A to point B without enough bread. Guys, there's something more significant going on right now. And you need to be aware of it. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, why are you discussing the fact that you don't have bread? Verse 17. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? He's saying to the disciples, do you not understand? I've done all these miracles for you, and you're still focused on these earthly things. So let's go back to this issue. What is Jesus warning about? The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. We see two different groups, two radically different types of unbelief being demonstrated by Jesus. And I think that's at the heart of Jesus' warning here. Beware of unbelief. And he says there are two different kinds of unbelief, right? There's the unbelief of Herod. There's the unbelief of a carnal king who does what he wants. We studied him a few weeks ago. This carnal king who lives in basically superstitious fear of the things of God, but seeks to satisfy his own carnal cravings with all the things that this world offers. That's the kind of unbelief that Herod exercises. That's a dangerous kind of leaven. Worldliness. Jesus says there's another kind of unbelief that you need to be careful of. And it's the leaven of the Pharisees. And that takes us right back up to the story that we just got out of. And it's this kind of unbelief, this kind of unbelief that constantly asks God to prove himself to you, to demonstrate himself to you. And you hold back and you make yourself the judge of all things spiritual. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, hey guys, you need to be careful right now. We just got out of a circumstance where I gave you a little pop quiz on faith. You know, well, how are we going to feed these people? You knew the answer. You just forgot it. And you were operating in a spirit of unbelief. You need to be careful that this unbelief, that this numbness of heart that sometimes grips you, you need to be really careful and beware of it turning into the kind of unbelief that we see in Herod. Of it turning into the kind of unbelief that we see in the Pharisee. Because unbelief can quickly harden into skepticism, into a place of being unable to learn, unable to hear, unable to be a disability to be taught. And so Jesus warns them. And at the heart of it all, guys, at the heart of it all is the basic question, who is Jesus? Right? Remember how Herod answered the question, who is Jesus? How did he answer that question? Who is Jesus, according to Herod? He was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. How did the Pharisees answer the question, who is Jesus? They answer the question by saying, Jesus is a troublemaking teacher, and we just need to kind of sweep him under the carpet. We need to deal with him. And Jesus is looking at the disciples and saying, who do you say that I am? In fact, we're going to look at that very question the Sunday after next. And the disciples still don't have that question settled in their own hearts and settled in their own minds. And what Jesus is warning them against is, don't live with a lack of clarity when it comes to who I am. That kind of unbelief, that kind of doubt, that kind of hard-heartedness, it can lead you into the way of Herod. It can lead you into the way of the Pharisees. Get your minds off these mundane things and pay attention to the danger of unbelief that's operative in your life right now. So Jesus takes this simple occasion and uses it for an opportunity to teach his disciples something else. And then that leads us to the final encounter that we see here. And here we see Jesus again healing someone. He heals a blind man. Look at how he does this. Again, we saw last week that Jesus takes this man who had been deaf and mute. He takes him aside and heals him. We see Jesus do something very similar. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. Jesus, again, demonstrates who he is. He's a king of compassion, a king of love and mercy. And we see then Jesus performs a healing. And there's something interesting about this healing. We see that this healing actually comes in stages. So he spits. I don't really get that part. I mean, I don't know if Jesus went like this and touched his eyes or went like that in his eyes. I don't know what's going on there. Anybody ever seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? You know, when she's going down the aisle and everybody's standing up and starts spitting at her. They all believe kind of it's a sign of good luck. Maybe it's that. I got to be honest with you. There's stuff I just don't know, okay? I don't get this. I'm not sure what the spitting thing is. But it's something that Jesus does. He spit on his eyes. Maybe it's a symbol of life or or something like that that's taking place here. So Jesus spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, and the man first, the first thing that happens with the man is he looks and he says, Jesus says, do you see? So this man goes from a life of blindness, of darkness, of inability to see, to suddenly he can see. Can you imagine what that was like? And yet when he sees, it's like people are just big old blurry objects that are walking around, and he can't make out distinctions. And so Jesus touches him again, and suddenly the man's eyes are opened and he can see. Now, we've talked about this before as we've been moving through the Gospel of Mark. Mark could have chosen hundreds of stories that took place in the life and ministry of Jesus. Mark's job in writing the Gospel isn't just to set up a series of first this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this. He's not like trying to be a video camera, okay? He's not simply taking you from the beginning to the end of Jesus' life and recording everything that happened. Mark has arranged this Gospel and has taken the key stories, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He's arranged this story and he's taken the different things that have happened and he's set them up and he's told them. He's included details. He's left out certain details. We can see this as we compare all the different Gospels. But the point is that Mark's Gospel is attempting to show us something through these things. So in other words, it's not just history. It's a theological history. Okay? Mark is trying to show us something as he arranges these details. Now, I want to ask you a question. What do you think Mark's trying to show us by telling the story of this blind man after these three stories about unbelief? What do you think he's trying to show us? Think about it in your own mind. Jesus is dealing with the disciples and they just keep not getting it, right? It's like they're blind, isn't it? It's like they're blind. It's like they just can't see. They're blind to who Jesus is. And as much as he's trying, they just can't see it. And because they don't always see it, they give way to fear instead of faith. And they make these mistakes and it's like they're bumping around in the darkness trying to figure out what exactly is going on and they just don't get it yet. And that's bad news. But you know what? There's also good news. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What's he like? I mean, does Jesus just kick the disciples in the rear and say, get with it, guys? Sometimes he does. Sometimes he asks some tough questions and he gets up in their grill. But look at how he deals with this blind man. Jesus is with him until the healing is fully accomplished. And he touches them and he begins to see things and they're blurry, but he touches them again and heals his eyes, so that this man can see physically. Jesus is doing the very same thing with the disciples spiritually. Jesus is leading them along, and bit by bit, he's helping their eyes come into focus. He's helping their eyes come to see who he really is. And we're going to see in a couple weeks what happens as a result. But for now, with the time I have left, I want to just dial into a couple of points of application for us as we consider what it means to draw close to Jesus and have our eyes healed. First question, what's under the bed? What's under the bed? Anybody remember this when you were a kid? I can remember I had two twin beds in my bedroom in New Jersey, and I must have been 7 or 8 years old, and I can still remember having a friend sleep over. And he slept in the one twin bed that was across the bedroom, and I slept in one that was over mine. And as we were going to sleep at night, there was a little nightlight that was underneath his bed that was supposed to offer kind of this comforting warm glow out from underneath the bed and on his side of the room and help me be able to sleep fine. And as I'm looking over and we start talking about things as kids are wont to do late into the night, we start talking about different sorts of things that there are out there in the world. Now, many of you know, I've said it before, that I have a very vivid imagination. Generally, if you say it, I see it in my head. There's a picture right here in my head. So I have to warn people constantly, especially when I'm eating, don't say that. When you say that, I see it. It's right here in my head. There's a picture that's just burned in my brain. And we're sitting there talking, my friend's across the room, and he starts talking about man-eating plants. And as he's talking about man-eating plants, my brain is manufacturing a scary situation, because I know for a fact that underneath my bed are a collection of man-eating plants. And I've seen pictures of those, what are they called? Venus flytraps, right? These things that come down. And I'm imagining one of these Venus flytraps on a large vine that will come out from underneath the bed and clomp down on me. And I know that as long as I'm on my bed, I'm going to be okay, right? Anybody ever have one of those fear moments? And at a certain point, as we're talking, I realize I've got to use the bathroom. I'm serious. And so, like, I can still remember trying to kind of get up and get on the bed, and I try to just jump out far enough that the Venus flytrap man-eating plant wouldn't grab me by the ankle and pull me into its gut. Now, I don't know about you. I've had some scary things underneath my bed growing up. Maybe you got some scary things in the closet growing up. Maybe you've been walking in the dark one night and you felt something kind of grab you by the back of the neck. You know, there are all kinds of things that we can be afraid of. And it doesn't stop when we become grown-ups. If we look at our lives, we can see that at different aspects and different points in our life, we can quickly become controlled by fear. We don't operate in love. We don't operate in trust. And it can kill relationships. It can lead us into all kinds of dangerous things. It can lead us into gossip. It can lead us into dissension. It can lead us into distance from people. There's all kinds of things that it leads us into. But what we have to do is be able to trace all those different sorts of things. Those are symptoms of something deep going on. And it's deep at the level of our heart. It's right here. That's why some of those things flow out of us. All those things flowing out of us, they're actually rooted deep down inside of us in a level of operating in fear rather than in faith. So it's important not to ignore the things that we're afraid of. It's actually really important to identify them. What are you afraid of this morning? Some of us have gotten so used to certain things that we've developed those coping mechanisms. We handle it in a million different ways, and we don't even realize what's actually beneath some of those dangerous coping mechanisms and relational destruction that is in our wake. But what is at the root of all those things, if we trace them back, what's at the root of them is fear. And where does fear come from? Fear comes when circumstances are evaluated in light of our own capacity. When we look at circumstances and we say, I don't know how I can handle this. We become afraid. We actually convince ourselves that somehow, at some level, we should be in control of this, right? I should be able to control this circumstance. I should be able to control this situation. I should be able to overcome this circumstance and overcome this situation. I should be in the driver's seat here. I mean, you know, that's when we're in trouble. The moment that we think we belong in the driver's seat. And we operate in this fear, whether it's fear of financial stuff or fear of what's going to happen with my kids, or fear of getting too close to people and them seeing what's really inside my heart, or fear of God might call me out into some new territory. I'm not really sure I want to go there. I'm afraid of commitment. There are people here this morning, I guarantee, you're afraid of committing to something. And you're afraid of committing because what if something better comes down the road, right? What if by committing myself here, I'm missing something over there? And there's a million different things that we operate in this fear of. But at the root of that fear is this situation where we've refused to answer the question, you know, who do I trust? Do I really trust Jesus? Is my faith in Him? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He can take me through the circumstance. He's got what I need. He's got the resources that I require to make it through, whatever they might be. I don't know about you, but staring down a crowd of 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish, that'd be a little scary. And yet Jesus wanted his disciples to say, hey, Lord, you got it under control. We trust you. So whatever you want to do, you just go ahead and do it. What are you afraid of? That's honestly, I think that if you can identify what's under the bed for yourself, what am I afraid of? I think it will help you grapple with that question of who do you trust? Am I operating in the spirit of trusting the Lord's sovereign hand, trusting that He will give me what I need, trusting that He will move in my heart? This is a deep life thing. This doesn't happen once or twice. Okay, it's not like you're going to get to the day when all the things underneath the bed are gone. They're going to creep up again, and you're going to need to again and again and again place your hope on the solid rock, on Jesus. Another question, and I'll close with this one. What are my trees walking? This one's a little bit more encouraging. What are my trees walking? When you consider what God is doing in your life, how many of you know that God, sometimes it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that we're just stuck in a rut. Anybody ever feel like you're stuck in a rut? I'm right here, and this is where I am, and this is where I'm going to be, like Alaska, you know? Welcome to Alaska. Pick a rut. You'll be here for the next 1,000 miles. And we think this is just the way it's going to be. But can I tell you something? I don't believe that if you're a Christian this morning, you're stuck in one place. Do you believe that? I believe that the Lord's at work right now in your life. If you love Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, I know for a fact that He's been working in your heart. Do you believe that this morning? If so, say amen. He's working in your heart right now. He's doing something in you right now. Jesus wants to open your eyes. And the beautiful thing is, all we have to do to have our eyes open, to operate in faith and not in fear, to begin stepping out into His purposes, all we really need to do is to come to Him. And say, Jesus, heal me. Help me be able to see things not in light of my own evaluation of circumstance, but in light of Your capacity, of Your glory, of Your perfection. And He's doing that right now in your life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So I want to leave you with something to take home with you, to think about today. Where is the Lord trying to get your attention in your life? He touches the man's eyes, and the man looks around. And he doesn't see everything clearly, but he at least can tell that there are people. And they might look like trees walking, but he can see. What has the Lord been gradually opening your eyes to in life? What does He want you to see? What has He been trying to uncover in your heart? And I would encourage you to identify those things. What is the Lord seeking to uncover in me and do in me right now? What are the things He's trying to show me in His Word, maybe in a relationship, right? In a coping mechanism that you've developed when you relate with people. What's He showing you right now that He's saying, you need to come to me and let me keep doing this, right? I want to heal your eyes so that you can see fully. The Lord invites us this morning. Follow me. Follow me. Operate in a spirit of faith. Do not operate in a spirit of fear. Seek me with all that I have and all that I have in your life. I'm going to close with this awesome passage where I think Paul shows us what it means to be someone who keeps coming back to Jesus and having Him touch our eyes so that we operate in faith. And Paul talks about his former life in Philippians chapter 3. And then in verse 8 he says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, Paul says, my life is about seeing Jesus. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, not fear of circumstance. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ made me His own. Friends, when we adopt that attitude and come to Jesus so that He might touch His eyes, when we've surrendered everything to Jesus, then we need not fear anything that this world might take from us, because He's got us under control. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this word from Your word. We thank You for the truth of Your word. We pause, we quiet our hearts. Lord, we confess that sometimes we can be just like the disciples. We look around at our circumstances and we either move forward in the prideful misconception that we've got it under control, or we descend into fear and worry and doubt, and we adopt coping mechanisms to help us deal with it. But Lord, that's not how we want to live. We want to live in faith. We want to live in the faith that You, Lord Jesus, are the key to every dealing with any circumstance that lies before us. So we come before You, Jesus, and we say, Lord Jesus, touch our eyes. Give us eyes to see. Lord, help us to see those places where truth is like a tree walking. We ask that You touch us again, that we might see our lives through the lens of Your truth and thereby live in the victory that only You can give. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.